The grand object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ in the glory of His person and in the perfection of His work. To believe in this Christ is to commit oneself to Him as He is offered to us in the gospel. Therefore, in order to clarify the true nature of faith, we are beholding the Lord Jesus as He is offered to us, as a prophet to teach us, as a priest to forgive us and to intercede for us, and as a king to rule over us. We have already considered Him as our prophet and the fact that faith embraces Him as such. We are presently beholding Him as our priest. The Scripture tells us in Hebrews 3:1 that we are to consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession. His priestly work has a twofold division. The sphere of its accomplishment is twofold. One is an earthly sphere, the other is a heavenly sphere. The time of His accomplishment of this priestly work has two aspects. There is the once-for-all aspect here on earth. There is the continuing aspect of His work in heaven. The things that He accomplishes as a priest are twofold. The sacrifice here on earth, the intercession in heaven. In two or three messages, we have sought to bring together from the Scriptures those relevant passages concerning His earthly once-for-all sacrifice. This morning, we want to begin to consider the heavenly and the continuing work of intercession. Perhaps there is no area of our Lord's work more neglected than this. And I don't make that statement hastily. I thought much before I wrote it down and determined to make it. But I believe it's true. Perhaps there is no area of the work of our Lord Jesus on behalf of sinners that is less understood and more ignored than this second aspect of His priestly work, namely, His work of representing and interceding for His redeemed people. I confess that for years as a Christian, my conscience has been condemned again and again when I would read of the present ministry of Christ, and I had to admit to the Lord, "Lord, it just doesn't mean that much to me." When it says He ever lives to make intercession, I had to admit that so He does. So what? I knew I ought to appreciate it. For the life of me, I couldn't. And God has been pleased, I think, to perhaps just pull back the veil a little bit, and what I've seen has made me thirsty to cry out to God for more light and for a greater appreciation of this second aspect of our Lord's priestly work, that which goes on in the heavenlies continually, His work of intercession and representing His people. I'm convinced that the common idea of our Lord's work for sinners is something like this. He came from heaven, He died for sinners, none in particular, and not to secure the salvation of any, definitely, but He died for sinners in sort of a general way, and He rose again. He went back to heaven, and now He sits at the right hand of God, sort of awaiting the outcome of what people will do with the message of His death. He told His people to preach to the world that He died and rose, and now as sort of an innocent bystander, He awaits the results. And then when He comes again, He'll tally the results. Like November 8th, election night. The electioneering would-be governor goes out for months and he proclaims his message. Tells people why he ought to be put in office. And he gives them all kinds of reasons, some truthful, some lies, some half-truths. And when he's all done, the day has come. The day that everybody goes to the polls. And so he goes and sits down in his headquarters, whether it's at a big hotel suite or some other place, and now he sits there, utterly powerless to do anything about what's going on in the polls. Everything that preceded November 8th, he was actively involved, but now that people actually go to the polls, nothing he can do but sit by and wait for the results. And I'm convinced that's the concept that is abroad in evangelical circles concerning our Lord. By coming all the way from heaven, He presented Himself as the candidate. By dying, He sought to persuade men that they ought to vote for Him, turn to Him. But now, the poor helpless Savior has gone back to the right hand of God and folds His arms. until the results are turned in. Oh, what a travesty on the scriptural teaching. What a travesty. And as I've been studying this thing, and I told my wife late last night, that I haven't spent, I don't think, as much time preparing messages as I have this series, simply because I've been in an area where I had no previous understanding. I had nothing to refer to, and it was charting and going on an uncharted course for me. And if this is true of one who's been privileged to preach the Word for some 13 years, I have a sneaking suspicion it might be true of a few others to whom I speak. And so my desire this morning is that by the enablement of the Spirit, I might be God's instrument to lead you to that veil and pull it back just a little bit, and that together we might catch a glimpse of the glory that surrounds the head of our interceding Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to think our way through this second aspect of His priestly ministry, first of all, we'll consider the inseparability of our Lord's earthly and heavenly work. Secondly, we're going to consider the nature of His heavenly work. And then last of all, some practical application and implications of these two truths. The inseparability of our Lord's earthly and heavenly work as a priest. Once we begin to see that both the earthly work of sacrifice and the heavenly work of intercession are inseparable, both in their design, in their end, and in their accomplishments, we will begin to understand the core of the priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For though we separate them for the benefit of study, we cannot separate them in terms of the end they have in view in the purpose of redemption. Now, what scriptures clearly indicate that our Lord's work as a priest here on earth and our Lord's work as a priest in heaven are absolutely inseparable? May I quickly give to you, or have you consider with me, four or five of the key passages in the Word of God which join these two aspects of our Lord's priestly work. One is from the Old Testament, in that great evangelistic chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, one of the great evangelistic chapters, proclaiming the evangel, the message of the suffering servant of the Lord through whom forgiveness would come to sinners. Notice carefully the last verse of Isaiah 53, or perhaps we should back up to verse 11 to catch the train of thought. He shall see of the travail of his soul, Isaiah 53:11, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Those whose iniquities he bore, he justified. The same people involved. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now notice the two aspects joined together. He bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. The work of bearing and the work of interceding are joined together according to the prophecy of Isaiah. Now turning to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. This is perhaps the most pivotal passage dealing with this aspect of the earthly and heavenly work of our Lord as being inseparable. Romans, chapter 8. Paul asks a question, a very important question, in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? On what basis can anyone bring any accusation to those whom God has chosen and drawn to Himself through the gospel? And now he answers the question. It is God that justifieth. If God, who made us and before whom we stand in judgment, if He declares me free from condemnation, who Who's going to come and say, I'm sorry, God, I'll cancel out your declaration? You catch the wonder of this passage? The highest court is God's court. And if I'm innocent in God's court, let every lesser court rise up and condemn me, but I'll stand acquitted in that day. Who shall condemn if God acquits me? And that doesn't thrill you. You're either asleep or you don't understand what it means to be justified. Then he asked another question. Who is he that condemneth? Who's going to condemn us? God, you justified that sinner, but you're a holy God. You've said that the wages of sin is death. How can you justify that sinner and still be a holy God who punishes sin? Here's the man who's going to come in and accuse the people of God and accuse God of injustice in justifying them. And now the apostle answers, says, oh no, listen. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, indicating and even beyond his death, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The basis upon which the people of God are not condemned is twofold: the death of Christ and the intercession of Christ. For here's the accuser who stands off and says to God, yes, God, you acquit that person. In your court you declare him justified. But did he not commit sins prior to your calling him by your grace? And God would say, yes. Well, what about those sins? And the Father says, Christ died. He took the punishment of those sins. Ah, yes, but has he not sinned since being drawn to you by your grace? What about those sins? He says, he intercedes. He ever lives to plead the merits of the blood that he shed upon the cross, so that all sin is covered by his blood, and the accuser must be driven away with no further accusation to make. But notice, Paul says the people of God are vindicated not only by the death of Christ, but by the intercession of Christ. And the vindication reaches its climax through the intercession. They are inseparable. They are inseparable. The death and the intercession. Turn, please, to the book of Hebrews. It'd be easy to just sit on that Romans 8 passage, which is so tremendous in setting forth this truth, but we want to get a sweep of the scriptures that indicate the inseparability of our Lord's earthly and heavenly work. Hebrews chapter 2. Speaking of the fact that the Lord Jesus became a true man, he took on him flesh and blood, verse 14, became a true man that he might destroy that one that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For he did not take on him the seed nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Now verses 17 and 18. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, how is he a high priest? Notice the two things that follow. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people, that's his earthly work. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's his heavenly work. He's a merciful and faithful high priest in that he made reconciliation through his blood, and now he succors his people. We'll come to the meaning of that word later in the message. He succors them by his present work at the right hand of the Father. And the two are inseparable. He made reconciliation and he succors. Now you see precisely the same thing in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, verses 24 to 27. Hebrews 7, 24 to 27. But this man, speaking of Christ, because he continues forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now what does he do in the discharge of that priesthood? We're considering him as our priest. What does the Scripture tell us about this priest whom faith embraces? Well, let's follow on. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and for the sins of the people. For this he did once, literally in the Greek, he did once for all, when he offered up himself. Do you see the two things? Why is he able to save to the uttermost? Because he offered himself up, and because he ever lives to intercede. And the intercession is as necessary to your salvation as the offering. He is able to save because he intercedes. And he could no more save us in all the richness of that biblical word without his intercession than we can be saved without his oblation or his sacrifice. And yet I confess, for years I did not have a clue of an idea of how I'm saved by his intercession. And yet the two are joined here. Absolutely joined. One other passage in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. By his blood he obtained redemption. Now notice verse 24 of the same chapter. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He obtained redemption by his blood. Now he appears in the presence of the Father on behalf of those for whom the blood was shed. We could multiply other passages. The familiar one in 1 John, my little brethren, my little children. That's it, my little brethren. My little children. These things I write unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, present tense, one at the right hand of the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, the work of sacrifice, the work of intercession. Join. Now you say, Pastor, why are you laboring this? Well, for the simple reason that this is an uncharted course for many of you, I'm sure, as it has been for me. And as I pondered over these passages, the conviction gripped me that whatever's involved in this, I must never think of my high priest, the one whom I embrace in faith, not only as my prophet to teach me, but my priest to forgive and intercede for me. I must never think of him solely in terms of the work in time upon the cross, but I must always think of him in terms of the work in time and the work there at the right hand of the Father. I must never think of him as there any other way than by way of the cross. So that if I am to believe in him with a faith that is born not of superstition, but a faith that is born of the revelation of the truth concerning him, made real by the Spirit, then I must consider him in this way. Now, what are the necessary conclusions that we draw from these passages? They show that there is an inseparability between his earthly and heavenly work. Now, what are the conclusions that we are warranted to draw from this clear teaching of the Scripture? Well, the first and great conclusion is this, that both his earthly and heavenly work are absolutely necessary for the salvation of men. Both his earthly and heavenly work are necessary for the salvation of men. Romans 5:10 is a wonderful text. For if when we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Saved by his life. Well, wait a minute. I thought all my life I was saved by his death. This says saved by his life. His life. And all that's involved in that ever-living high priest is necessary for salvation in its rich biblical sense. Hebrews 7:25 emphasizes the same thing. He is able to save to the uttermost because He lives to make intercession. His intercession is necessary to salvation. And then the passage in Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, who maketh intercession. This is the first great conclusion that we must draw from these passages, that both aspects of his work as a priest are absolutely necessary for the salvation of men. Why? Because of the nature of that salvation that God gives to men. What is salvation in its rich biblical context? Don't take the word salvation and box it up to mean nothing more, though it's a wonderful truth. But if you limit it to that, it becomes a travesty on the scriptural teaching. Don't limit the word simply to averting the wrath of God and the consequences of the wrath of God, namely hell. If you think of saved simply in terms of deliverance from the ultimate consequences of sin, you've missed the richness of the biblical word. What does it mean to be saved? What's the nature of the salvation that God intends for His people? It's nothing less than what is called in Hebrews 2 than the bringing of many sons unto glory. For it became him, Hebrews 2:10, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What is salvation? It's all that is involved in bringing many sons to glory. Now, what has to be done to bring many sons to glory? Matthew 1:21, a good Christmas text, tells us, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The one thing that shuts us out from glory is sin. So if God's to bring many sons to glory, he must deal with sin in all of its facets, in all of its implications, in all of its consequences. He must deliver us from sin, the legal problems incurred by our sin, the personal defilement and perversions wrought by sin, sin in all its facets, sin in all its consequences. The mighty Savior must rid us of every last vestige of it before we can be fit for glory. And that's what it means to be saved, to be a recipient of a work of God's grace and power that utterly rids me of every last trace of sin and fits me for glory. Now, don't anyone go out and say you teach sinless perfection. I didn't say when that is completed. And it's not completed until when he breaks through the clouds and summons his elect from the four corners of the earth. And then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But that's what salvation means. And everything from beginning to end is encompassed in the word salvation. Now, do you see why there must be the heavenly as well as the earthly work? You see why? If being saved was just getting the wrath of God averted, then we might say that the work on the cross was sufficient and somehow God would put it to the account of sinners and juggle the record books and they'd be fixed up. But salvation is more than juggling the record books. God's going to take that person who loves darkness and make him a lover of light, because he's going to take him to the city of light, where the Lamb is the light, and they need no sun nor moon. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, that's not a legal problem. That's a personal problem of my nature and my disposition. And it needs an operation of power. And so Christ lives that by his intercession, he may secure the work of the Spirit to change a lover of darkness into a lover of light. A lover of sin to a lover of holiness. And we're going to see this as the truth unfolds. But suffice it to say that the first conclusion is this, that both of these are necessary for salvation in its biblical sense. And the second conclusion we draw from these passages is this, that both his earthly and heavenly work, the work of oblation or sacrifice and the work of intercession, have the same objects in view. Listen to me carefully now. This has given me a new Bible to see this. When our Lord Jesus went to that cross and made a sacrifice for sin, that sacrifice became the basis of his ministry in the presence of the Father, just as in the Old Testament, after the priest had killed the animal and taken of its blood, he went in through the veil on that Day of Atonement. Read about it in Leviticus 16. And he there sprinkled the blood before and upon the mercy seat on behalf of those for whom the blood was shed out at the altar. And then he had to take a coal from that altar, and that coal from the altar of sacrifice was the thing that burned the incense, a type of intercession and prayer, so that the intercession was based upon the sacrifice. And the blood that was sprinkled within the veil was the blood shed for those who stood without the veil. You can't separate those two things. And when we behold our Lord Jesus going up to the cross, He said He was going to die for His sheep. He was going to purchase His church, His bride. And when He hung upon that cross and exposed His bosom to the wrath of His Father against human sin, that wasn't the end of His priestly work. For the Scripture says, now He appears in the presence of God for us. For whom? For all those for whom the sacrifice was made, that they, for whom it was made, might actually come to possess all that was purchased with the blood of sacrifice. And so our Lord Jesus becomes not a frustrated electioneer who shed His blood for nobody in particular with no end in view and now sits up in heaven with arms folded awaiting the results. Oh no, beloved. He went to that cross with a definite design in view. And He went from that cross through the tomb back to the right hand of the Majesty on high where He lives with a definite end in view that He might now procure by His intercession all that He purchased by His blood for all who were the objects of that purchase. Both had the same objects in view. From the human side, who are they? Hebrews 7:25 tells us. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by Him. You say, oh, how can I know if I'm one that He took in His heart at the cross and for whom He pleads at the right hand of the Father? They are described in Hebrews 7:25 as those that come unto God by Him. Do you come unto God by Him? Have you discovered yourself to be so hopelessly sinful and vile and helpless that you have no access to a holy God but through the merits of Jesus Christ? Do you gladly confess, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling? Do you come, present tense, not did you come sometime in the past and make a decision and cast your vote for Jesus? He doesn't need your vote, but you need His grace and mercy, and you need it as much today as you needed it 30 years ago. And a Christian is one who comes, continually comes to God through Christ. As you think of approaching God, does your heart instinctively turn to Christ as your only means of approach? Does the sense of your sin and uncleanness drive you again and again and again back to Christ, back to His blood, back to His merits? If it doesn't, my friend, you're in a dangerous place. It's the utmost expression of presumptive deception for guilty men to think they can approach a holy God except through His Son. That's what God was teaching in the Old Testament. If any man dared to come into the holiest of all except the appointed priest in the appointed way, what happened to him? He was stricken dead. What was God saying? God's saying, don't anyone presume to approach me except through my appointed priest and my appointed way. So, from the human side, who are those for whom the sacrifice was made and for whom intercession is made? Those that come unto God by Him. From God's side, who are they? They're His chosen ones, His sheep, His elect. For Jesus said, I give my life for my sheep. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He'll save His people from their sins. Isn't that what the Scripture says? And so as I think of that sacrifice and that intercession, God doesn't ask me to view it from His standpoint, but He asks me to look at it from mine. Do I see myself undone, helpless, hopeless, unclean, defiled? Then I come unto God by Him and God welcomes me. But coming, I know that I come because I, by sovereign grace, was one of His sheep. That's the great implication of these passages. First of all, that both of them are necessary for our salvation. Secondly, both of them have the same objects in view. Now, just to begin, this is all we can do this morning.
I was afraid this might happen. I told my wife last night after I got my notes all ready. I said, "Dear, I got a sneaking suspicion that I'm going to have to finish tomorrow morning's message tomorrow night, and I hope it'll be a good preparation for the Lord's table. But what is the specific nature of His heavenly work? We've seen that His heavenly work and His earthly work are inseparable. But now, what is the specific nature of His heavenly work?" Now, I realize some of you couldn't care less. You know why you couldn't care less? Because you don't come unto God by Him. But all those of you who come unto God by Him, you want to know all you can about Him. The Scripture says, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all those that have pleasure therein." And if Jesus Christ is your way of access to God, anything you can learn about your great High Priest is worth your diligent thought, isn't it? Isn't it? Some of you couldn't care less. It's because you don't see yourself as God sees you. You dare to call upon God without approaching Him through a mediator. Oh, may God have mercy and open your deluded eyes and give you to see that your presumption is provoking His wrath and His holy anger. But I believe there are some of you who gladly confess, "I do come unto God by Him. O Holy Spirit, show me something new of my High Priest." Well, then what is the nature of that work that He performs? It's necessary for my salvation. We saw that in these passages. It has the same objects, the same people, the same end in view, the bringing of many sons to glory. Well, if we were to summarize it, we could do so in a statement like this, and then we're going to break this down. Christ appears in the presence of God to present Himself as the perfect High Priest, in order to plead on the basis of what He accomplished the following things. Follow me closely now. The fulfillment of all the promises, the bestowment of all the benefits, and the endowment with all the graces secured and ratified by His priestly offering. In other words, He's there now to make real in men all that He purchased back there for men. That's it in a nutshell. He lives to make good in men what He died to purchase for men. And I need the living Christ to make it good as much as I need the dying Christ to provide it. And that's why He lives. And that's why both are necessary for my salvation. Now, if we were to try to summarize all that He does, how could we do it? And I've wrestled for the right words, and I had 3 points, then I had four, and then I had two, and the best I know, I'll give it to you, and we just get the first one this morning. But all that He does can be summarized, I believe, under these two headings: a work of securing and supplying what was purchased, and secondly, a work of sympathizing and succoring those who've been purchased. You got it? A work of securing and supplying what was purchased. And then, the Lord willing, tonight we'll consider the work of sympathizing and succoring those whom He has purchased. What is our Lord doing at the right hand of the Father that is necessary for our salvation? He is then, first of all, securing and supplying what was purchased. Now, what did He purchase with His blood? Well, we studied that 2 weeks ago. He purchased His people. He gave Himself for the church, Ephesians 5, that He might redeem it and present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Ah, but wait a minute. His church is to be called out of that mass of humanity dead in sin. Those whom He purchased are dead, needing the life that He purchased. Those whom He purchased are blind, needing the sight that He purchased. They're bound by sin, needing the liberty that He purchased. They're deaf. They need the hearing that He purchased. Now, how are they going to get it? Is there any assurance that our Lord will have what He died for? He died to have a bride. Is He going to be a disappointed lover? It says He gave Himself for the church that one day He might actually present that church to Himself without spot or wrinkle. Well, He can't present it unless it's first of all called out. But His church is there amidst that sea of lost humanity, dead, blind, deaf, bound. What assurance does He have that what He purchased, a church to be presented to Him holy, what assurance does He have he'll have what He purchased? Ah, will you turn to a passage that to me is is one of the most precious in all of the Bible. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Verses 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior for all who make a decision for Christ. That's the way it's generally read in our day. Christ is electioneered, and now He sits with folded arms, hoping people will vote for Him. Ah, that isn't the picture here. Listen to it. Listen. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior. And what does He do as a Savior? Listen. For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What assurance does He have that what He purchased He will realize? Did He die to have a bride that would one day be presented holy? But they are dead in sin. They are blind. They are bound. They must repent, but they love their sins. They must turn from darkness, but they love darkness. This is where the work of Christ at the right hand of the Father comes in. For just as He purchased their release by His death, now from His place of exaltation He secures their release by granting to them repentance unto remission of sins. He does it. So that we read in the book of Acts, when Paul came to a certain place, he began to preach, and it says this, speaking of Lydia, whose heart, who opened? The Lord opened, so that she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. The Lord who purchased Lydia is the same Lord who granted her repentance unto remission of sins, for the work of purchase and the work of application are both His mighty work. Beloved, that's a Savior who saves, isn't it? From beginning to end. He grants repentance. And it's His presence at the right hand of the Father that secures the work of the Spirit in the hearts of men. Paul said in Titus 3:5, God hath saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What happens? May I say it, and I trust I'm not being irreverent. The Father beholds His Son, and the Son presents His wounds. And the Son says, Father, these wounds were received to purchase that sinner down there. But Lord, he's blind. He doesn't see any glory in me. Father, he's deaf. He doesn't hear the call of my Spirit. He's bound by the devil and he's blind in his sin. But Father, I shed my blood for that one. Father, I purchased him. Father, send the Spirit to open his eyes. Send your Spirit to break the chains of his bondage. Send your Spirit to call him out of darkness into light. The Father, beholding the wounds of the Son, says to the Son, Son, thou shalt have what thou hast purchased. And the Spirit is sent. And Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 4:6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. See it? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When does any sinner see glory in Christ? When the Father commands that light should be given. And when does the Father give light? And how does He give it? Because of the merits of Christ. Oh, beloved, this is why I say it's getting a new Bible. To see that the work of regeneration by which dead sinners are brought to life does not come independent of Christ, but it's shed on us abundantly through Christ and because of Christ. As His presence secures the work of the Spirit in calling sinners out of darkness into marvelous light. Well, He not only died to have a people that are called out of darkness, but didn't He die to have a holy people? What assurance that His people will be holy? Listen to Charles Wesley's hymn. He wills that I should holy be. Who can withstand His will?
The counsel of His grace in me, He surely shall fulfill. How does He do it? Listen to Him pray. Father, I pray not that Thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldst keep them from evil. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. Isn't that what He prays? And in answer to the prayer of the Son, the Spirit operates in the hearts of His people, making them uncomfortable in the realm of sin. He that is born of God cannot practice sin, for his seed remaineth in him, arranging circumstances, moving, if necessary, kingdoms, for he will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able. The devil would move all hell and everything in earth under his sway to swallow up the saints of God. Doesn't he go about as a roaring lion seeking who he may devour? How is it that we're kept? Have you not, Christian, felt yourself at times on the very precipice of an evil that would have swallowed you up, haven't you? What stayed the hand of evil? The intercession of the Son. He prays that He'll have a holy people, and so His intercession secures what He died to have. He died to make us holy. He lives that that might be realized in His people. Did He die to have a people that would ultimately overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil? Yes, He did. Well, how's He going to have it? His people are weak. The devil is strong. The world is powerful. Because He prays. And He prays. You read John 17, we don't have time to go into it, for the overcoming grace. And the classic example, of course, is Peter. We read in Luke 22:32, Satan hath desired thee to do what? To sift thee as wheat. But, what? I have prayed for thee, and if thou art turned again... No, what does he say? When thou art turned again. Peter, my prayers for you are going to prevail. Now, I'm not praying that you'll be actually kept from the temptation itself. You've got some lessons to learn, Peter. You're so cocksure, and if there's one area where you think you'll never fall, it's in the area of being a good, strong witness in the face of adversity. Peter, you've said you'd never deny me. I've got to show you what you're like. So I'm going to let you go ahead and fall. But I won't let that sin utterly swallow you up. If so, he'd have become a Judas. But he prayed for him that his faith fail not. And when thou art turned again, strengthen thy brethren. And he was turned again. Why? Because Peter had a real strong will, and because his decision for Christ was real. I get so weary, people saying, well, the reason that guy didn't go on, his decision wasn't real. Beloved, if my salvation and its continuance depended on the reality of my decisions, I'd have had it a long time ago. I'm unable to persevere, not because of the vehemence of my decisions, but because of the efficacy of the intercession of my Lord, who prays for me that my faith fail not, who prays for each one of you who are His blood-bought possession, that your faith fail not. Did he pray to have a people? Did he die to have a people with him in glory? Well, he'll have them, for he says in John 17, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And he's going to have them. Now, how does he get his people all the way from their effectual calling to their sanctification, their overcoming, and their ultimate glorification? All of this is secured by His intercession, and the Holy Spirit who enables His people to persevere is supplied by the intercession of Christ. So what is the nature of intercession? A work of securing and supplying that which He purchased with His blood. And oh, when we as God's people begin to see that all the blessings of the Spirit are purchased blessings, then we'll never seek them apart from Christ. But blessed be God when we see that they're purchased blessings. We'll come with bold faith to plead the ministries of the Spirit. For he that spared not his Son, how should he not with him freely give us what? All things. Oh, may God help us to behold our High Priest in that work of securing and supplying all that he purchased with his blood. I tell you, dear ones, this makes me want to preach the gospel. To preach a Savior who actually saves.
not just by the historical once-for-all sacrifice, but by the continual intercession. You know why some of you aren't Christians from the human side? You say, well, I can somehow understand how Christ might forgive me in the basis of what He did on the cross, but I have no strength to hold out. Don't tell me to make a sincere decision. I know my will is weak. I have no power. Don't tell me. Oh, I'm not telling you to make a sincere decision. I'm telling you to flee to a Christ who's omnipotent in His power to save to the uttermost. Rest your case with Him. Fall down before Him and plead for mercy. Embrace Him. With weak faith, He lives to make it strong faith. And oh, dear child of God, let's ask the Lord to forgive us for such dishonoring views of our Savior, that we viewed Him like the helpless politician waiting to be voted into office. And let's acknowledge this morning, and as we contemplate coming to His table tonight, that the only reason we were ever brought to repentance and faith was because of His present priestly ministry, just as much as His work of sacrifice. Both are the grounds of our salvation. I trust you know Him. I trust you love Him. I trust you'll love Him more, having beheld Him this morning, and I trust the Holy Spirit has pulled back the veil a little bit and let you see Him. Let us pray.